Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. Many people appreciate the gospel when they hear a sermon or read the Bible, but find it difficult to have the gospel influence their day-to-day lives and work, or experience how it renews our culture. Today, we invite you to listen to Tim Keller teach on how the gospel truly changes everything from our outlook on life to how the gospel can shape our vocation and culture. We want to share a special free resource with you during the season of Lent. For the 40 days from Ash Wednesday through Good Friday, Gospel in Life would like to send you a daily devotional. Sign up to receive this daily email at gospelinlife.com/Lent.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, and chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in the midst of a series of messages that are exploring what happens when you take the gospel out of your private life and out of the church, out into the world. The gospel is intensely personal, and therefore it can't just be private. You see, it's intensely personal because it entails a commitment of the whole person to Jesus. But if your whole person, if the whole person is committed to Jesus, that means not just your private life, but your public life. And therefore, we've been looking at how the gospel leads us to speak to our friends about our faith out in the world, how the gospel shapes our work and our vocation and our jobs out in the world. And now, this week and last week, we're looking at how the gospel creates, the gospel of grace creates a passion for justice, for doing justice in the world. And this particular text, or these couple of texts here in Deuteronomy, give us a threefold call by God to us to do justice. A threefold call to do justice shows us the dynamic for doing justice, and then talks about the testimony that justice is to the world. So let's look at the call, threefold call of justice, the dynamic of justice, and the testimony of justice. So first, the threefold call. If we're going to understand this call, and it is very strong, you must look at, you must understand something about the economic context. If you look, if you read carefully, you will see that anyone who is getting a loan is assumed to be poor. Do you notice that? If you're poor, if they're poor, you must lend to them. Or if they need a loan, it means they're poor. Now, that doesn't immediately strike us as making much sense because we live in a very different kind of society, very different kind of economy. And therefore, let me paint the picture a little bit more for you. In a pre-industrial, agrarian society, people did not deliberately go out and ask for loans that enabled you to move ahead. There was no such thing as a business loan, or very, very few. There was no such thing as a mortgage loan. Everybody, especially in the very beginning of Israel's history, everybody was a farmer. Now, why did farmers need loans? Farmers only needed loans when their crop was so bad that they didn't have money to buy seed for next year's crop. See, the average farmer brought in a crop, sold their crop, and all they were hoping for was enough money from the sales, the proceeds, to live generally at a fairly subsistence level, and B, enough money on top of that so that they could buy grain for next year's crop. And there are a number of reasons why a crop might not be good. There could be famine. There could just be bad weather. There could be some kind of military conflict. There could be a death or an illness to some key family member. But in any of those cases, if that meant that the crop was bad, just 1 year, if your crop was bad, your family was facing poverty. Because if you didn't have the money to have seed for next year, you were going to lose your land, you were going to maybe starve. And therefore, almost always, if a person needed a loan, it was because they were falling into poverty. That's the reason why verse 3 is not as prejudiced as it sounds. Because when it says, you have to forgive, and we'll get this in a second, your loan from your brother, but you don't have to do that to a foreigner. Foreigners, at that time in Israel, were not landowners, which meant if a foreigner was in Israel, it was usually because the foreigner was a trader. And if, therefore, a foreigner might be making business loans, and then those aren't the same thing. What God is talking about here are people who are falling into poverty. They're the ones who need the loans. And if you get a loan 1 year because you've had a bad crop, and then you have a second bad crop, almost always that meant that you were then sold into slavery. And slavery was not what you and I think of as slavery. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It was indentured servanthood. You had to work for your creditor until you paid off your debt. And actually, verses 12 to 15 talk about that, even though we didn't have them printed in red. Now, that's the background. If you needed a loan, it was because you were falling into poverty. And against that background, there's now a threefold call that God makes to us. People who believe in him. People who say, we believe in God. Okay, he says, if you're my people, then I call you to be committed to three things. Number one, astonishing generosity to the poor. Systematic astonishing generosity to the poor. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Every 6 or 7 years, by the way, if nobody's quite sure whether this happened at the beginning of the seventh year, which meant every 6 years, or in the middle or the end, it didn't matter. Every 6 or 7 years, okay, from now on I think I'm going to say every 6 years. Every 6 years, all debts were forgiven in Israel. And not only that, but in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, which comes right after, all slaves were freed. You see, people who had a loan were at one level of poverty. People who had fallen into indentured servanthood were actually in a deeper debt. And every 6 or 7 years, at the end of every 6 years, all the slaves were freed and all the debts were forgiven. Now, every person in New York City knows more about economics than I do. So I'm not sure what in the world. I know I know something about the Bible, so I have to talk to you about this, but you know more than I do about economics. But do you know what that means? See, down in verse 7 and 8 and 9, God says, when someone falls into poverty, you must lend them everything they need. Everything they need. And he says, what if it's only 2 years till the year of release? You know, okay, every 6 years is a year of release. What if it's 2 years or 1 year before the year of release and somebody falls into poverty and comes and says, I need a loan? You're sitting there saying, I'm only about 20% back on my loan. I'm not going to do that. But God says, not only must you, but you see what it says at the bottom? You must do with an ungrudging heart. You see what it says down in verse 10? This is a kind of generosity. I don't know what you think you give to charity, but if you live in a society like this, this is an addition to the tithe, everybody. This is an addition to the tithe. If you live in a society like that, so anyone around you, friends, neighbors, family people, where they fall into poverty, you had to lend to them, and every 6 years, that debt was wiped out, regardless of how much more was still to be paid. Why? So that every 6 years, everybody got a reset. So that even the slaves every 6 years got a reset, which meant that no one could actually fall into long-term crushing debt, which is the main way people get permanently locked into poverty, especially in those days. And therefore, God is calling an entire society of people to an astonishing level of generosity toward the poor. You see that? But that's only the first part of the call. Second part of the call is he's not only calling them to be committed to radical generosity to the poor, but also to actually empowering the poor and bringing them to the place of self-sufficiency. That's not quite as clear as the first part of the call, though you see a little bit of it in verse 7 and 8 and 9, where it says, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Now, there is a difference between relief, what people call relief of the poor, and what's often called economic development. Relief means you're giving them a Band-Aid. You're keeping them from starving. It's a homeless shelter or a soup kitchen. It's relief. You just, you know, it's something very acute and you're meeting that need. But economic development is much more expensive, much more difficult. It's bringing a person to the place of self-sufficiency. And even though it's only hinted at in verse 7 and 8, it is actually laid out in verses 12 to 15, which, of course, as I mentioned, we didn't read. It comes right afterwards. But listen to this. It says in verse 12, 13, 14, 15, it says, if a fellow Hebrew, man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, see, that's indentured servanthood, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Now, that's capital. That is not, they didn't have banks then. They didn't have cash really then. What it was saying, imagine this, if a person fell into debt so deeply that they had to become an indentured servant to you, that meant that when you released them, not only was their debt wiped out, but you had to give them what they needed to get on their feet. Think about it. You know, in other words, here's a person who's a farmer, and the person has a terrible crop for some reason, just awful, and they're facing poverty. They come to you for a loan, and for the seed for next year's crop, and you give it to them. And then there's another terrible crop, another year of famine, or something else goes wrong. Now they fall into indentured servanthood. But the point is, if you just wipe out their debt at the end of 6 years, they still need something. They're not going to get back on their feet. You have to provide liberally, supply them generously from your flock, your threshing floor, your wine press, self-sufficiency. And you know the difference between relief, which is homeless shelter level, soup kitchen level. How much is that? How expensive is that compared to economic development, which is job training and better schools and all the things and helping a person overcome self-destructive habits and all the things that bring the poor to a place of economic, social, moral, personal, spiritual self-sufficiency? That's a far, far greater investment. And God says, my people should be committed to that. not just radical generosity to the level of relief, but radical generosity to the level of economic development or empowerment of the poor. And lastly, there's one more thing that's there. God's even talking about attitude. He calls us not just to generosity to the poor and a commitment to their empowerment, but to hope. Realistic and yet remarkable hope for the poor, a vision for the poor. You see verse 4, which we'll get back to in a minute because it's so important. Verse 4 says, there will be no poor among you if you do everything I'm telling you to do today. And yet, did anybody notice in verse 11, it says, there will always be poor among you, so do everything I'm telling you to do today. And of course, at first it looks like a contradiction, but of course I think you have to give the author the benefit of the doubt. They're so close together, they're not a contradiction. So what is it being said? There is a realism here, and yet at the same time, an amazing hope. On the one side, it's saying, of course you're going to have the poor always with you. Of course people are always going to be becoming poor. The Bible is remarkably balanced when it talks about the reasons people become poor. There's oppression, there's calamity, there's self-destructive behavior. And because it's a fallen world and because it's a sinful world, people are always going to be becoming poor. But what God is saying here is, but there will not be a permanent class of poor people among you if you do everything I say. See, on the one hand, this is not the utopian idea that somehow you can eradicate poverty if you do the right social engineering. But on the other hand, it's not the cynicism that many people have today that say, oh, you know, the poor. I mean, you know, what can you do? It's overwhelming. They're always going to be with you. It's just too crushing. None of that cynicism, but none of that utopianism. There's a hope. People who answer this call have a vision and a hope for the poor in your city or in your community. And this is what God calls his people to. Now, a couple of reflections before moving on. There's the threefold call to astonishing generosity, empowerment of the poor, not just relief, not just a Band-Aid, and real hope for a vision, a real hope for improving the lot of the poor in your town or your city. Here's a couple of reflections. One is, do you see how this does not really fit into any particular economic theory? Again, I know who I'm talking to here. But this is not socialism, because it's not saying let the government take care of it. This is commanding generous personal involvement of every family in the lives of others. But this is not normal capitalism. You all know that too. Because the claims of capital, if every 6 years the debts are gone, the claims of capital are relativized in a way that there's no economic system that mirrors that. You know, in the old days, the claims of capital were such, if somebody owed you, you could put them into prison or you could put them into slavery. Even today, you can force people into bankruptcy and get something out of it. We're talking here about, it's gone. Which means the claims of capital are relativized and the needs of the poor family are made more important. And there is really nothing like that. And as soon as people start to say, oh, what is the implications of that for public policy? And the answer is, I don't know. And I don't think I really don't know. I've thought about it for, 30 or 40 years. And I'm still not sure what the implications are for public policy. I'm not saying there are none. But I don't think that's what we're supposed to be doing in here. What we're supposed to see is this is a word from God to people who say they believe in him. And this does apply. You can't pick up what the Bible says about Old Testament Israel, a nation state, a theocratic nation state, in which every single citizen was in covenant relationship with the God of Mount Sinai. And we don't have anything like that today. You can't pick up that and set it down on America or on any particular society and say this is how it's got to be. But you can pick up what God tells the Old Testament people of God to be committed to and put it down on the New Testament people of God, on Christians. And I can prove it. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, and if you've been around here, you know I've preached on this before. There's a wonderful little depiction of the radical generosity of the early church. In Acts chapter 4, 34 and 34, we read this. There was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those Christians who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Acts 4, 34 to 35. But did you hear that first part of the passage. There was no needy persons among them because the early Christians really gave to each other. No needy person. Does that sound familiar? It is a direct quote, word for word, from the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. Luke is directly taking what God said is, if you follow my everything I'm telling you today, there will be no needy person among you in Israel. And Luke is picking it up, and he's putting it down here, and he is saying, okay, we're a minority. We are a spiritual minority in this great city. In any city, Christians are a spiritual minority. And no, they can't possibly wipe out poverty in their city. But one thing is that they can be as radically committed to generosity to the poor, empowerment of the poor, and hope for the poor, so that in their community and to a great degree in their city, they're making huge strides. They're making a huge impact. So see, Luke actually is telling us, the writer of Acts, is by quoting from Deuteronomy 15:4, he is saying, the attitude that God tells the people of God in the Old Testament to have toward the poor must be yours, O Christians.
We live in a competitive, insecure world where so many people try to find fulfillment in their work. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller gives you a biblical and theological framework for the attitude God wants you to have towards your vocation to make your day-to-day work and pursuits more life-giving. We'll send you a copy of Every Good Endeavor as thanks for your gift today to help Gospel and Life reach more people, because the gospel changes everything. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
Jonathan Edwards, a very, very conservative man, 18th century New England congregational principal, minister, who was even then was theologically and socially conservative, by modern standards is incredibly theologically and socially conservative. And yet, in reading the Bible, he concludes this. He says, no command in the Bible is laid down in stronger terms than the command of giving to the poor. There's your call. A threefold call, an amazing call. Point one. Point two. The Bible never calls us to do something without giving us the resources to do it. And the resources to do it is a dynamic that is hinted at in this text and actually made a little more explicit in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, which probably I should have had printed in the bulletin and read. In this passage, it tells us this. In verse 7, it says, in verse 4, it says, there should be no poor among you in the land your God is giving you. Now, the hint there is, I gave you this promised land. You didn't earn it. I brought you up out of Egypt. And because I was generous to you and gave you what you've got, when you see someone who's poor, you need to give to them. But he gets completely explicit at the end of the this passage, which is when you get to verses 13, 14, 15, which I already began to read to you. Remember, verse 14, supply him, that's the indentured servant that you're letting go on the seventh year, supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. Remember, you were slaves. What's that? You were poor. And I redeemed you. You didn't work your way out. And therefore, because my grace to you is free, whenever you meet somebody who is poor, you should treat them the way I treated you. Now, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God is not saying, because you're doing justice for the poor, I save you. Oh, no. He says, because I save you by grace, you should be doing justice for the poor. Grace leads you to being just. But in the New Testament, is it different? Do we say, oh, in the New Testament, we just save souls? It's not like the Old Testament, a very different place. They had the land. It was a more materialistic book. In the New Testament, we're more spiritual. No. In James chapter 2, James says, faith, that's our saving faith, by itself, if it does not have good works, is dead. So if you say you have saving faith, this is James chapter 2 in the book of New Testament book, If you say you have saving faith, but you look at others without adequate resources and you do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, at that point, the New Testament comes up to the level of the Old Testament. Why? Because it says, yes, if you are saved freely, not by something you achieved, but freely, then when you see someone who's poor, you should be willing to give to them. Maybe they got themselves into their problem or their trouble, but you're going to give to them just the way God gave to you. But then there's another place, at a certain point, the New Testament breaks through and brings our concern for the poor to a higher level than what we see in the Old Testament. You must know that sometimes people say, yeah, the Old Testament's always talking about justice for the poor, but the New Testament doesn't talk about that. The New Testament actually goes beyond what the Old Testament says. And here's a place in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you must give to the poor. And then he says, why? Verse 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In the Old Testament, God says, because my grace is free, you should give to the poor. But in the New Testament, God says, because my grace was costly, you should give sacrificially to the poor. See, in the Old Testament, they knew that they knew that when they got out of Egypt, it was like get out of jail free. They knew that. But they had no idea what it cost God to save sinful people. But in the New Testament, we do. We know how costly it was for Jesus Christ to go to the cross and save us. We were spiritually poor, and we were saved. How? By Christ losing his spiritual riches and becoming spiritually poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. And that there is a motivation and a viewpoint that takes us beyond anything that the Old Testament people of God had. So, what does that mean? An experience of grace, God's grace, the gospel of grace, leads to justice in two important ways in this world. The gospel of grace leads to justice in two ways in this world. First of all, it changes our attitude toward the poor, and secondly, it changes the poor's attitude toward themselves. And in those two ways, there is no greater resource for justice in the whole world than the gospel. So first, grace changes our attitude toward the poor. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we're told, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the first beatitude. And Jesus, when he says, if you want my blessedness in your life, beatitude, if you want my blessedness in your life, the first prerequisite, first requirement is poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? If you come to God and say, I've done some bad things, but I've done some good things, so answer my prayers and bless me. I've done some bad things, but I got some good things here, so bless me. That's not being poor in spirit. That's saying, well, I think I've got something good that I can offer. No. The poor in spirit are people who come and say, I've done some bad things, but even my good things I've done for wrong motives, and I have absolutely no way to be saved except by your bleeding charity. I'm a charity case. Have you done that? If you've done that, and the deeper that understanding of being saved by the bleeding charity, literally bleeding charity of Jesus Christ, the deeper that sinks into you, the more you will look at any poor person, man or woman, and sense that they're your brothers or they're your sisters. And you won't be able to regard them with any superiority. You won't be able to regard them with any indifference. You can never say to a poor person, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, because even though you want people to be responsible, God did not save you by telling you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're never going to look at people in the same way who are poor when you know you are spiritually poor. It changes your attitude. There was Kathy and I knew a man in our church in Virginia. You know, that little blue-collar church in Virginia was filled with white working-class people, many of whom were not very educated, and as a result, They in some ways, some of you know, white working class people can be particularly racist toward non-white poor people. It's really a way of bolstering their sense of self-worth. It's a way of justifying themselves by saying, oh, look at those people and look how they live and they're not neat and all that kind of thing. But we had there was a man in our church that his life was revolutionary. He's a simple man, lived in Little Hope Valley, Virginia, all of his life. I'd grown up there, I mean. And his life was just turned around by grace. He had never understood this idea of grace. I'm saved by grace, not by being a good person. Just changed his whole way of looking at everything. And I remember some months into his change, his conversion, I guess, one day he looked up at me, and I'd only been there for a year or so, and he said, you know, I've been thinking all my life, I've been a racist. And of course, you know, this is 1975 in a small town in Virginia, blue-collar town of Virginia, and it just bowled me over because I had been too cowardly to talk about that subject yet. I'd only been there a couple of years. I hadn't said a thing to him or anybody there about this. And he put it together. He realized that when he lost that blustering need to justify himself socially as well as morally and spiritually, when his Phariseeism started getting eaten up by the gospel, he started looking at all the ways in which he was trying to bolster his own sense of righteousness, and he realized, why am I looking down at these poor people on the poor side of town, which were not white? How could I be looking down at them like that? What's wrong with me? And suddenly one day he just said, you know, I'm a racist. I've been a racist all my life. The gospel beat me to it. As a pastor, the gospel always beats you to it. Listen, there is no grace. Number one, the grace of the gospel will change our attitude, will change your attitude toward the poor. But secondly, the gospel of grace changes the poor's attitude toward themselves. And that's the other way in which the gospel is the greatest resource for justice in the world. Miroslav Volf, who teaches theology at Yale, was walking around a poor inner city neighborhood with the pastor of a poor church there. And all of a sudden, this pastor offhandedly said, you know, one of the great resources for the healing of the inner city and the brokenness of the people here is the doctrine that we're justified by sheer grace alone. And Miroslav Volf, though he was a theology professor, thought that was the craziest thing he'd ever heard. Hey, come on, look at the blight here. Look at the devastation. Let's be practical. Justification by grace alone. Abstract, dead doctrine. How could that help? And then he thought about it, and he wrote this article called Shopkeeper's Gold, and he said this. Imagine that you have no job, no money. You live cut off from the rest of society in a world ruled by poverty and violence. Your skin is the wrong, quote-unquote, color, and you have no hope that any of this will ever change. Around you is a society governed by the iron law of achievement. Its gilded goods are flaunted before your eyes on TV screens. And in a thousand ways, society tells you every day that you are worthless because you have no achievement. You're a failure. And you know you will continue to be a failure because there is no way to achieve tomorrow what you have not managed to achieve today. Your dignity is shattered and your soul is enveloped by the darkness of despair. But the gospel tells you that you're not defined by outside forces. It tells you that you count even more, that you're loved unconditionally and infinitely, irrespective of anything you have ever achieved or failed to achieve. Imagine now this gospel not simply proclaimed, but embodied in a community. Imagine furthermore this community determined to infuse the wider culture along with its political and economic institutions with the message that it seeks to embody and proclaim. That is justification by grace alone, proclaimed and practiced. A dead doctrine? Hardly. See, the gospel of grace is the most powerful resource I know out there in the world to bring about justice because it changes our attitude toward the poor and it changes the poor's attitude toward themselves. Lastly, justice is a testimony to God. The first few verses, the reason that we printed that short, you know, set of verses from Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8, where it says, see, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded you. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will see the way you live and say, what a great God you have. Now, this is This is the last thing to say. This is the concluding point, and I'll say it briefly, but it's so important. There's two reasons why we should do justice. The one reason is simply because God calls us to do it. And the second reason is because when we do it, it's going to glorify God to other people. It's going to give credibility to the idea that maybe there really is a God who really has spoken in the Bible and who really has come in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, remember that passage I read you? There was no needy person among them. There was no, because they shared everything. Right before it comes this word, these words. And the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ with great power. Why was it that they preached the word of God, the resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people were converted? Because they heard, the people of the world heard with their ears the message of new life, but they saw with their eyes in that community the embodiment of new life because the way in which they sacrificially gave to people with needs. And in the same way, if the world doesn't see our words about generosity, God's generous grace to us, backed up with deeds of generosity to people around us, they're not going to believe our words. If they see us growing our organization, more and more people, bigger buildings, see, you know, more giving, and if they don't see us pouring ourselves out for the rest of the city, they're going to think we're hypocrites, and maybe they've got some warrant. One more story from my Hopewell days. I remember there was a church in town that was big and growing, and they had a very dynamic pastor, and we were kind of a small church on the wrong side of the tracks. But I remember one time there was a family that visited our church from that church. I went to see them, remember where they lived and everything, sat down and said, "Oh, glad you were visiting our church." I said, "We're actually thinking of moving from that church over to your church." And I won't forget what they said. They said, "Well, you know, the minister's really, really great. He's very persuasive. He's very dynamic. He's very powerful preacher. But," the woman said, "I know how he treats his wife. I know he's narcissistic. I know he's abusive. I know he's cruel. And so his deeds don't match his words. So when I sit there under all that powerful preaching, I get nothing out of it." So I was so scared. And I said, you know, on the outside, I said, "Oh, wow, yeah. Well, welcome to our church." I think I may have run home that day, and I walked in the door, and I said, "I smell a dirty diaper. Could I get that for you, honey?" Because I realized I was being watched. I realized I was really being watched. Okay, let me just take the heat off myself. You are really being watched. If you say you're a Christian believer, you're being watched, and your deeds have to match your words. And why should they believe our words without matching deeds? You know, you say you have faith, but you see someone without resources, and you don't meet their needs. You know, how's that faith real? So there it is. There's the threefold call. There's the dynamic and the power in order to fulfill the call. And there's the incredible testimony that this justice is to the glory of God in the eyes of the people around the world. There's the call. Let's answer the call. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have given us this powerful resource. And Lord, to a great degree, an awful lot of justice has been done in the world over the centuries because of the gospel of grace. But we don't want to, but we also know, Lord, that we, the church, have never done what we should do. We today are not doing what we should do. We pray that you give us this wonderful balance that the gospel brings to us of both a desire to please you, a sense of fear and trembling, a sense that we aren't even close to being what we ought to be, yet at the same time an assurance of your love, an assurance that you are working in our lives so that we can go out in confidence. We pray, Lord, you would teach us how to live in the way that we should live to most glorify you, O God of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching by Tim Keller here at Gospel in Life. We want to share a special free resource with you during the season of Lent. For the 40 days from Ash Wednesday through Good Friday, Gospel in Life would like to send you a daily devotional. Sign up to receive this daily email at gospelinlife.com/Lent. That's gospelinlife.com/Lent.